No, I'm just kidding. I was trying to fake them out from after last night's microphone thing. I'm actually can talk. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. Give us the opportunity and a name and sight, known sins if we have any. That way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to give those over to the Lord so that your soul's freed up to just relax and hear the word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight for providing the Word of God, providing it in written form, providing it access to the original language in our day and age especially, and also for the gift of Pastor Teacher and the gift of the Holy Spirit's mentorship so that we can understand these amazing principles that you've revealed in your Word. And of course, it all starts and ends with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. We want to thank you for Him tonight. We want to thank you for the Holy Spirit, His indwelling of every believer, and His mentorship. And Father, we do want to pray tonight for the needs of the saints, for the different problems and difficulties and suffering the people going through tonight. We just pray, Father, that you come on the scene and provide your healing and your comfort and guidance and direction upon all these issues and situations that members of our congregation are facing at this time. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on His merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All righty. Tonight, please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 11. Revelation, chapter 3, verse 11. The title of tonight's message is Satanic Tactics. That's hard to say, actually, as I have to say. I wrote it, no problem. But it's hard to say. Satanic Tactics. Designed to steal your crown. We're in the book of Revelation. We got there because the passage in Revelation 3:11 talks about holding fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And tonight we're going to look at material in the book of Revelation to understand that there is an effort being made to take your crown, meaning that the Lord has a crown for you if you complete your race. If you achieve the milestones that the Lord has laid out for you in your spiritual life. But there are other actors on the scene that would like to steal that, prevent you from attaining that spiritual maturity. And of course, the leader of all those people is Satan, and the kingdom of darkness is involved, as well as the sin natures of other people, the world system, and so forth. But it's interesting, as we look at Revelation, and we look in particular at chapters 2 and 3, and we bring into that the big picture view of the angelic conflict, certain things start to make more sense so that we can see this not just as us. When Lord Jesus Christ, as He does, comes on the scene and through the Apostle John writes what he writes to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it's very easy for any of us to start to get very subjective because he's tough. In Revelation 2 and 3, you know, he's given an honest evaluation. He's like we're going to see that he is a military leader, and he's reviewing his troops, and he's bringing up things that have to be addressed in order for that unit to be successful. And I think that a lot of times, on any of us, when we're criticized, it's real easy, quickly get subjective. And I think it's important to understand the context that those units, those churches, whether it's in the first century, and we're talking about the literal Church of Philadelphia or the Church of Laodicea, where today is Turkey, literally that church, or since the book was written for the entire church age, for people that can line up and see themselves in one or more of these churches, we need to understand that there's a purpose behind it and that there's a bigger picture. And the bigger picture is the angelic conflict, the fact that the church age believers, church age local assemblies, we are entered into that conflict. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ, and it is an invisible conflict. And a lot of the attacks are subtle. And so we need Scripture. You know, we need the Word of God. We need Jesus Christ as the prophet to be speaking through the Word of God to let us know what's going on. You know, what are we really facing in the invisible realm? Where are we going wrong and not even noticing it? Because we're in the invisible stage of the angelic conflict. You know, like David said one time in the Old Testament, you know, convict me of hidden faults. And that is what this material is all about. But when we understand that the context is a battle, and we're on one side, and there's another side, and they're actively involved coming up with tactics and ways to try to derail our progress, then Revelation 2 and 3 starts to make a heck of a lot more sense. And I think you have the right understanding and attitude towards the different criticisms that are leveled in these two chapters against believers and against churches by our Lord. So tonight we're going to look at that from the point of view of the fact that it's laying out in portions of these seven letters. Remember, we're going to see this again tonight. There's seven letters written by the Lord Jesus Christ to seven churches. And there's a lot of material in there about our enemy and what our enemy is up to in terms of what's happening in the different churches of Revelation 2 and 3. So that's where we're headed towards tonight. We, of course, have been looking at the subject of rewards, how for all of eternity there will be differences among believers. We've been looking at the different ways in which the New Testament identifies these differences. We've seen rulership. We're on rewards. We've been on rewards for a while. It's very noteworthy that it's always associated with service, faithfulness, and therefore a lifetime finishing the race. It's your whole life after salvation that gets evaluated by the Lord. It's not a one-shot decision like salvation is. And so we've seen at the Bema Seat Judgment, all believers are going to be gathered together, all church-age believers. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to evaluate the lives of each and every church-age believer. And that there will be some who will be in the status of overcomer, or nikao in the Greek, as we'll see. And those believers will receive rewards and be promoted. And we've seen a lot of that, marked out, endowed. And you can think about this now in terms of a military analogy, which just means that, you know, in any kind of war, in any kind of battle, there are certain soldiers that do certain heroic things, and they're identified and marked out in a special way with medals and so and different rewards. It's the same thing in the church age. And so there are different ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes those who are obedient, those who run their race, who complete the course, who fight the good fight, as Paul would say. And we can think about that in a military context. So that, and the other thing about it is, of course, is that just like I was thinking about this today a little bit, you know, we have a lot of examples in American history where we have great military heroes, usually generals, okay, who they go out and they fight the war and they win the war. And then they come back and now they're welcomed home as heroes and now they're in peacetime and then they continue to serve the country afterwards. Several of them as presidents of the United States, for example. And I think that's a great way of understanding this too, that when we finish our battle, which is our whole life after salvation, that we're then promoted and rewarded and then placed in position for the millennial reign and for all of eternity in a position of service. It's just like, say, Dwight Eisenhower came back from World War II and then after he was decorated and had his military recognition, he then moved on and then became president of the United States. I think that's a great picture for what we're really dealing with. Only in our case, we'll be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years as winner believers, as overcoming believers. And so we're encouraged by the word of God to keep going, not quit. Keep running the race. Don't get sidetracked. And that's what we see here in Revelation 3:11. And by the way, it's interesting, I was reading in the book of Hebrews today, and I was trying to get the big picture in the book of Hebrews. And the big picture in the big book of Hebrews is exactly the same thing we're looking at. That here are some believers that they're faced with a crisis, and they're exhorted by the writer and by the Holy Spirit not to fall back, not to give up the fight, keep going forward. And in some very strong language as well, and that to understand that there are consequences of not continuing to run the race. And that's what we see here in Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly, the Lord says. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And that, of course, is where we get the title of tonight's message. So that no one will take your crown. With the Philadelphia church, what you have, we're to hold on. The command here is to hold fast to what you have. What you have in context is the truth in your souls. That's what you have. And again, this is talking about churches and believers who have made a certain level of progress in the spiritual life, that they've fought some battles and won. And they're at that point where maybe things are getting tough. Maybe there's new challenges. Maybe there's discouragement. Different things we're going to see in the different churches, by the way, that are the threat, the problem. And the encouragement always is to keep going. And here what you have is the truth in your souls. You already have it. The Word of God, and a lot of what's being said to the Philadelphia church in particular, is to keep it. Hold on to it. Treasure it. Fight for it. You know, use all your strength in that area. And that is part of what every one of us is told by the Lord to do that. Keep the Word of God. Learn it. Keep it. Obey it. And just one more time tonight, just to set the stage, we're going to quickly review, just like Christ is coming quickly, the context, the overview of the whole book of Revelation. Just a couple of slides on this tonight. We've already done some work in that in the last two classes. The book of Revelation, again, is a textbook. It's the textbook of world history from the time of John when he wrote it, approximately AD 96, all the way to the end of time. It's a unique history book, unique of its kind. Most history books start with the past and end with the present. John was writing a history book that started in the present and ended way in the future. And that's what makes it unique. Only God, of course, can help you write one of those. So this is another proof, by the way, of the divine inspiration of the entire Bible, particularly the book of Revelation. And so it's a textbook of history, world history. It's broken into four major parts. We've seen this. There are 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. They're broken into different parts, different ages, or dispensations, we call them, of history as far as God sees history. And it's a unique way of looking at history according to how he's working things out among his people in different stages of his plan. And so right now we're in the church age and he's working things out. And we're going to see again tonight a kind of a topic verse that kind of summarizes what he's working out in all throughout the history from the moment of Pentecost all the way to the end of time in the eternal state. There's one verse, mentioned it last night, I'm going to bring it to mind again tonight. And by the way, it's said seven times in the Bible, that sort of summarizes, if I had to say it in one sentence, what is that work? What is he working out from the moment that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father all the way to the end of the millennial reign? What's being worked out? But it's broken into four parts. One is the church age. Both on earth and in heaven. Revelation 1 through 5 is about the church. But on earth and then in heaven. The first three chapters are the church on earth. And then the last two chapters are the church in heaven. And then you have the tribulation period in chapters 6 through 18. It's a 7-year period. But it's talked about a lot in the Word of God. And of course you can see here it dominates in terms of volume. The book of Revelation, out of the 22 chapters, 13 are on the dispensation of the tribulation period, 7-year period, worst time ever to be on earth, where Satan, as it were, was allowed to come on the scene one more time and do whatever he wants to do, basically. Kind of like the Lord allowed in the life of Job, but only on the planet earth. And then we find out exactly what the character of Satan is all about by the character of that 7-year period. It's the worst time to be on earth. There's nothing but destruction and horror. And as I mentioned the other night, it's so amazing that Satan is so enraged at God, God's creation, and God's success with his creation, that his military actually goes after the grass of the field and tries to destroy it all. Anything that reminds him of God, he wants to destroy in this 7-year period. That tells you who he is. Not only that, but he has no character, no loyalty. He'll use certain people, and then he'll turn on them later on when it suits his purpose. This is who Satan is. And that tribulation period is the time for that to be coming all out, finally. It comes out now. I mean, Satan is on the scene now in invisible form, and his agents demonstrate the same sort of behavior now. Unbelievers, the world system, false prophets, and so forth. Whole countries in the way that they act if they're not according to establishment principles or they don't have believers in the country. But right now in the church age, we're in the invisible stage. And so it's not readily apparent to every creature what Satan is all about. It will be in the tribulation period. There'll be no doubt at all because everyone will be experiencing what he's all about. during that seven-year period. But then that ends suddenly with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as bad and as horrible and as all the things that Satan tried to do, his worst, as it were, he thinks it's his best, but we think it's his worst, he's allowed to do on planet Earth. But then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and in an instant, he's allowed to do his best, and it counters and overcomes all the worst that Satan tried to do in that seven-year period. In fact, the whole Earth is redone. It's regenerated, the Bible actually says. And then we have a perfect environment for 1,000 years, perfect government, the opposite of everything that was going on planet Earth during the tribulation. And since this book of Revelation, of course, is written to the church, it's for our benefit. That's the thing to keep in mind. I mean, you take a look here and you see, oh, wow, this is about four dispensations here. And boy, mine's only in the first five chapters. This mustn't have much to say to me, right? Because 6 through 22 is about other times. But let me tell you something. The whole book is written to the church. It's written to the church. In fact, let me just show that to you. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1 so you can see. Often, you can find out the intended audience of a book at the very beginning. And this book is no exception. A lot of times, you have to wait till the end to know the purpose of it. Especially with John. John's always waiting till the end of his books to tell you why he wrote it. Like in the Gospel of John, you have to get all the way to chapter 20 when he tells you these things have been written so that you may believe in the Son of God and believing have life in his name. You know, the same thing is true of 1 John. He gets to the end of the letter of 1 John and he tells you, I write these things so that you who are believers now will know you have eternal life. So the purpose is usually at the end. Same thing with the book of Revelation, you know, where the Lord says, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming with my reward, and it's with me, hold fast. That's the message. Well, who's that message to, right? It's to the church. We're the ones that when he comes back are going to get the rewards. And you can see it's consistent at the beginning of the book of Revelation. You can see that right in verse 4, we're told, well, in verse 1, we're told who wrote it. See, we say the author is John, but that's not what Revelation says. It says the revelation of who in verse 1? Jesus Christ. Yeah, he wrote it. Yeah. And so he's writing about things that must soon take place. He's communicating it to John, who then communicates it to us. And then, but notice verse 4. Who's it to? John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you. In other words, this whole book is written to the church, even though it's describing things that are happening both in the church age and in the dispensations to follow. Tribulation period, second advent, millennial reign, and eternal state. What that means is that we can get a lot out of this. So, for example, something that we just looked at, which is a pattern that we see between the tribulation and the millennial reign and the second advent, which is that Satan's allowed to do his worst, and then Christ comes on the scene and counters with his best. We can take that pattern and apply it to our own spiritual life. There will be times when the kingdom of darkness or the world system, our own flesh, will do what it can. It's worse to try to knock us down. But if we can remember the big picture of history and say, that's the tribulation period. That's a seven-year period. I know that tribulation is going to come. Let me think of the worst picture of it, the tribulation period. And let me just go through it and say, well, what happened after that? Or will happen after that? Well, Christ is going to come on the scene. So when you're going through Satan or the kingdom of darkness or the world doing their worst to you, what's going to come after that? Christ is going to come on the scene. And what happens when he comes on the scene? He totally reverses everything that the kingdom of darkness tried to do. So guess what's going to happen in your life? If you allow him to come on in, he's going to totally reverse whatever it was that the kingdom of darkness is trying to do. See, that's how we can learn things. You know, and there's a lot of passages in our dispensation books, the epistles, that say the same thing. You know, if you were to read the book of Romans, for example, chapter 5, okay, fine, we'll go there. I want you to see this too. I didn't put it in my notes, but I think we should see it. Go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Because this is how you really get the most out of your Bible, is to orient. Okay, what's really going on here? How do I bring it over to my spiritual life? Can I coordinate things that are in the book of Ephesians, or the book of Romans in this case, I know, and the Revelation? The answer is you can. For example, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I'll give you another second. I know it's going to get back to that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we're saved. We have the grace of God is pouring into our lives, and we're looking forward, and we signed what? We exalt in hope of the glory of God. There's hope out there. But then look at verse 3. Not only this, but we also can exalt in our tribulations. Even the same word as the tribulation pair. We can exalt in our tribulations knowing. See, that's the key. That's the key. You got to know things in order to let the spiritual life work for you. It's very much a mind thing. I mean, all over the New Testament, it's what's your thinking? Where's your mind looking? What do you know? You know, Paul says over and over again, don't you know? Don't you know what happened at the cross? And here it's the same thing. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations knowing what? The tribulation brings about perseverance. And again, you can think about the tribulation saints and the fact that they have to endure, for example. And perseverance, what? Proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because look who's on the scene. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so it's the same pattern. So in other words, we can look at God painting a picture of future history. If that's not a contradiction, it's really what the book of Revelation is. It's future history. We can look at that and we can draw something from it. That in the same way that God's working out human history so that right after things look the worst possible, this amazing, great period comes on the scene. And then we can just take that pattern and by means of a passage like this, we can say that that's also true in my life. That, hold on, whenever something really bad seems to be happening in your life, hold on, because God's at work and he's not going to leave it there if you let him. He's going to bring about things, like in this case, perseverance. That's our word hupomone, by the way. Seen that word recently. That developed patience under fire that allows us to have character. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. All right, so that's just a point to be made about, you know, when you're studying a subject that seems not to have a lot of relevance, maybe, and yet you know it's for you, how do you tie that in? And one way to do it is to see a pattern like that and then bring it right back to your own spiritual life. So we've got some big picture principles, and we can take them from the book and put them into action in our own spiritual life. And we've just seen that in Romans 5. And we saw that last night in another way. I'd like you to turn to, hold your place in Revelation 3, but turn to, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Because we want to understand the big picture about the book of Revelation. And it's a history text. And it's all about God working things out in human history to end up where he wants to end up. And the question then is, what is he working out? What is it that he's doing? Why does he have this period now, the church age? I mean, after all, his son's already died on the cross and rose from the dead. And he's already had the strategic victory in the angelic conflict. He's defeated Satan already at the cross. He's resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. So what remains? You know, why do I look at the book of Revelation and I see all this future history has still laid out, that still has to come, that these things all have to be played out? What is it that he's still accomplishing? It's a big question when you think about it. It's a similar question to why are we here? After salvation, it's a similar question. You know, why are there going to be a 7-year period of the tribulation with the worst things ever going to be going on? It seems contrary to, wait a minute, we're in the age of grace, we're celebrating his victory, and then he's going to plunk this 7-year period on the world. Why? You know, and then why after that, 1,000-year period of millennial reign? What's going on during that period? And why even at the end of that does he let Satan out of prison for a while, and then he turns on and millions of humans once again go bonkers against God and his plan? Why? You know, what's going on there? Well, there's a big picture going on. God is working things out, and it comes down to something he said to his son. And this is something that he says 7 times in his word. And so it's pretty important. It's said here, for example, in Hebrews 10:12. It's a pattern that we need to understand. Hebrews 10:12. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, by the way, there's our doctrine of expiation, propitiation, all time, one sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God. And that's where he is tonight. Waiting, notice this, from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That is what's going on. Between the moment that Jesus Christ goes back to heaven and in his humanity is seated at the right hand of God the Father and the end of time, this is what God is doing. He is working things out to make all the enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet. Okay, so who are the enemies of Christ? Well, you've heard this over and over again. You should. Think about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? Those are the way we commonly think about it. And that's right. The world system. Okay, so he's working things out to make it clear to everybody that the world system is going to be placed at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's conquered it. That the power that was released through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is enough to do battle and conquer the worst that the world system can spring on the scene. And the same is true for the sin nature. And the same is true for the kingdom of darkness and Satan. Now, you know, God could have, okay, done it in a way where he just has Christ, let's say, for example, rise from the dead and then immediately turn all of his power on all those enemies and wipe them out. But if he had done that, there would have been something missing. How do I know that? Because he didn't do that. And he's smarter than I am. So instead, he's allowing this history to play out where, and if you think about it, where he's bringing all sorts of ages on the scene where the battle is being waged in different ways. Like right now, it's an invisible form. It's very different. If you think about our spiritual life and contrast that to what the saints in the tribulation period are going to face, I can't think of a bigger contrast than that. You know what I'm saying? In other words, invisible warfare, visible warfare, for example, right? The weapons that we use, right? Our weapons are spiritual in nature. You know, the armor from God that we put on is all spiritual and invisible and in form. And we have the Holy Spirit inside us. And our enemies are doing things in the invisible realm. The world system's invisible at this point. It's going to be very visible during the tribulation period. The world, in other words, Satan is going to use the world system in a visible form to try to dominate people. He's going to have world government and world religion. So that world system is going to be very visible in the tribulation. But now it's not. So what is he doing? He is working things out. He is putting in different competitions, I guess you could call it, between his power and the kingdom of darkness. So that in every way possible, he allows the kingdom of darkness to do whatever they can and comes on the scene and beats it. And he's doing that in the church age, and he's going to do that with the tribulation period, and he's going to do that with the millennial reign, and he's going to do that at the end of the millennial reign. And then finally, what happens? Well, then finally you have the judgment. But the judgment comes after the episodes, if you know what I'm saying. He's allowed it all to play out. It tells us that there's an angelic conflict. And that's why we're here. Because the stage is being set for all these things so that the defense team can put on their case to the fullest. He's saying, I'll give you a chance in the invisible, intensified stage of the church. I'll give you another chance at the very visible time of the tribulation period. And I'll give you a chance to come back again after the 1,000-year reign and do what you want. And every time you're going to watch, and it's going to be real, and people are going to be there, and angels are going to be there, and we can all watch while God's working out and defeating and using his power in different ways, and using what Christ accomplished at the cross in different ways to totally defeat and humiliate the kingdom of darkness. And if he wants to use 3,010 years to do that, I'm fine with that. Or whatever it's going to be, I have no idea. Don't write that down and think, ooh, he's a date setter. No, I'm not. But that's what he's doing. And see, I hope that helps you appreciate his magnificence. You know, that he's got his whole intricate way in which he's letting his enemy do the worst he possibly can in all kinds of ways. And Jesus Christ is doing what during this whole period of time? Think about it with me. What's he doing during this whole time? Hebrews 10:12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, what? Sat down. When you sit down, you're confident. You know what I'm talking about? You're just sitting down and saying, this is in the bag, okay? He's sitting down. He's relaxed. He's got no worries, no issues. He's totally confident that this is all going to work out for the best and completely according to the way his Father's got it all mapped out. And our job is to find that same rest that Christ has about it. And we only can get there by knowing things. We're not going to get to that rest by being ignorant. We're going to only get there by knowing things and believing them and applying them to our life as we, in our own little mini angelic conflict, come across the same issues, which is in our little life, there's a little form where the enemy is going to be allowed to have sway, to be able to do his worst with us. Okay, and it's different things. We have pictures of it, meaning we have examples of it. We have Job. And I think a lot of people think, oh, I could never do what Job did. Okay, fine. But that probably won't be what you're asked to do, right? We have Christ in the desert, and his testing was really very different. Very different from Job's. Now, Job came, you know, way, way early on in the whole thing, right? An invisible dispensation. And Jesus Christ is in the one of the two, as we call them, Christ-centered dispensations, if you want to call it that way. You know, and so are we. And so in a certain way, we're probably going to face things that look more like what Christ faced in the desert than what Job faced in a lot of cases. Because that's where we're in the invisible phase, where the kingdom of darkness wants to come on the scene and trip us up with lies like he did with Christ, or challenge us to go independent of the plan of God. And that could very well be the nature. But we all have it. We all have these situations that the Lord allows, okay, for his glory, where he's allowing us to be placed in the battle and have these things come at us. And then allow and hope. He is hoping, I have to say it that way, because he's honoring our volition, that we just use his power to be victorious. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. Use that to be victorious, just like Christ did. And therefore, we have our own form of that. We become a witness. So that's the big picture. That really, and it all comes back to Psalm 110, where this was first written. And it says, the Lord says to my Lord, the Father says to the Son. All right, to complete this, to understand it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what's going on in all of human history between the time Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he remains tonight, all the way to the end of the millennial reign. And by the way, this expression, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, is repeated or cited 7 times in the Word of God. And that's not, I don't think that's a coincidence, because numbers can have very special meanings when they're used in the Bible. Not always. You can get carried away with numerology and pull your hair out. I tried that for a while. I was a math physics major in college and said, this is for me, baby. Numerology was teed up for me. But you can go too far with it and start drawing things that don't make any sense. But on the other hand, when it's really laid out for you, you don't have to go too far to see the pattern. And this is one of them. 7 in the Bible is the number of spiritual perfection. Spiritual perfection. And interestingly, 7 happens to be a very prominent number in the book of Revelation as well. 7 churches, like we're talking about, right? 7 spirits, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 peals of thunder, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 plagues, over and over again. Why? Because the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. God's on the scene, wrapping everything up, packaging it, and saying, this is going to work out perfect. And he's using 7 over and over again to bring that to mind. 7 is the number of spiritual perfection. So I wanted to make sure you understood that. And it's true in the Bible generally, of course, not just the book of Revelation. All right, so now, We're, of course, if you go back to Revelation, let's see, where are we going to go next? We're actually going to go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. So go back to the book of Revelation, be in that environment, because we're going to stay there for the rest of class tonight. Now, we saw tonight again by way of review that the first five chapters of the book of Revelation are about the church, both on earth and in heaven. Although the whole book is written to the church, but chapters 1 through 5 are about the church. In chapters 2 and 3, what we have completely in chapters 2 and 3 are letters, and there are seven of them, written to churches. They're written, therefore, for us, our dispensation in particular, the church age, located between the two greatest prophecies in history, the first and second advents of Christ. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven different churches mentioned, and there are different interpretations as to what they represent. Now, some, as we saw last night, teach that the seven churches portray seven historical stages that the church would go through. It's got something to offer it, but it's got some weaknesses too. Let me just say that. Anytime you're going to do something like this, there's always subject to interpretation. And depending on how you think about the first five centuries or the Middle Ages or the 19th century or now, could very color who you assign to the great church like Philadelphia and the lousy church like Laodicea. So there's subjectiveness. But also, you know, the other thing about it is that we know one thing. We do know one thing, if you want to look at it historically only, and that is that all seven of these kind of churches were on the scene in the first century. So the idea that the first three centuries were just totally about Ephesus, well, it's contradicted by the fact that you had a church in Laodicea in the first century. You had a Thyatira. They were all there. So they weren't all like Ephesus. But there are other reasons, too, why I think the second approach is a better one, that it refers to seven different types of churches, or even seven different types of individual believers that live in every generation, so that there are Ephesus-type believers and Ephesus-type churches now, just like there were in the first century and so forth. And this is the interpretation that I prefer and we're going to use as we go forward. We're going to take the view that the seven churches portray seven different types of individual believers that live in every generation of the church age. Let me say that again. We're going to take the view, and I think it's better supported, that the seven churches portray seven different types of individual believers that live in every generation. One of the reasons why I think this too, in addition to what I've already mentioned, is that at the end of each of these seven letters, at the end of each of them, we find the following thing that the Lord says. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, there's two things that are interesting about that. One, he's pointing out individuals. He's saying, anybody who has an ear. Now, you might say, well, you know, everybody has an ear. Well, he's called spiritual. Get spiritual on me now, church age. Anybody who cares to know what the Lord has to say, a spiritual ear, let him hear. Well, let him hear what? That's an individual, right? Okay, I'm one of those. I got an ear for what the Lord has to say. I want to know what he has to say. What should I listen for? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if he was saying to me that, you know, you're in the Laodicean period, so you should only worry about the church of Laodicea, he would say, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the church. But he doesn't. He says churches. Meaning that this material is to be broadcast in every generation, and it's useful for all of us to sit back every once in a while and say, you know, with the way things are going in my spiritual life now, am I really more like an Ephesus believer? Or am I more like a Philadelphia believer? Or am I really, if I'm honest with myself, I'm a dirty, rotten, stinking Laodicean believer right now? Because I got too much going on. I'm totally indifferent to the Lord's ways. And that I think that is really the power behind what the Lord has done for us in writing these things. That we can use this to take stock of ourselves at different points in our spiritual life and ask the question, where do I line up? And so this material in Revelation 2 and 3 is for every believer in every generation of the church age, describing needs that every believer and every church has, problems that come up for every believer in every church, opportunities that are given, different pitfalls that come with the opportunities, and also finally the rewards that are out there for individuals throughout the ages, throughout the generations of the church age. Now, last night I gave you this map. And it shows you that they were actual churches that existed in the, what was then in the Roman Empire called the province of Asia Minor. Today we would call it Turkey. You can kind of see where it is because some of these things are more recognizable than others in this particular map. I mean, some of these cities don't exist anymore. Some do. It's kind of interesting. But here's Greece. We know they exist because, my gosh, they're like on the front page of the Wall Street Journal almost every day now because Greece is having some financial problems. So we know that kind of orient to Greece right, sitting right there. And then across the Aegean Sea today is Turkey. This is Turkey today. So all these cities today, if you wanted to go visit them, you'd have to get a visa from the nation of Turkey in order to get there. Now, at the time that this was written by John the Apostle, he's sitting over here on an island called Patmos. That is where the Romans put the people that they said were mentally ill. Mentally ill. Yeah, so if you want to visit Patmos, you can do that too. If you feel the urge to, you can. But the point is that he wrote these things for the seven churches because he was going to send it to a circuit rider by boat. He'd get somebody, take a boat over here, and then somebody on horseback probably would start bringing these letters, and they were meant to be read by all seven regions. You know, we say cities, but really regions, and one at a time. Now, this circuit, right, this was an existing path that the person delivering communications would take over and over again. Now, Jesus knew that, so he wrote them in that order, so it's kind of interesting. Ephesus to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There we go. And that's exactly the order that they're in. They're actual churches in the first century. But today we have to look at it in terms of types, you know, categories of believers. And I want to show that to you just a little bit this evening. There we have another map. I kind of like this one too because you can do a different ink blot to say what does it look like, kind of slightly different. We did that last night when we connected the dots. You can kind of look at that for a few minutes if you're bored with what I have to say and try to figure out what that looks like. Looks like kind of a boot, you know? And this is kind of good because Christ has given the boot to the church. He's like, wake up! Strengthen the things that remain. But whatever you want to say about that. But seven categories of believers, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, let's go through these one at a time to sort of bring out of this just one thing. You can do different things here because these are letters of several verses. But sort of just summarizing, if we were to kind of summarize the character of each of these churches, what might we say? Well, the Ephesus-type believer has some divine good production. It's interesting. Again, let's think about this in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ as the captain of the armies. And he's reviewing his troops, and he's looking out. Now, any good leader or any good general has a clipboard and a bunch of, maybe not literally, but a bunch of things that the criteria that he's going to review, requirements, he's going to go through when he's reviewing the troops. And he's going to give them a score at the end. That's exactly what we have here. We have the Lord identifying 5, 6, 7 areas, and he's scoring them. You know, and he's saying, you're doing pretty well over here. You're doing fine over here. But this area here, you got a problem. And if you don't correct it, I'm going to have to take your lampstand away. And that lampstand was the privileged position of a church to be able to be witnesses and to be able to be having tactical victory in the angelic conflict. I can't have you on the battlefield if you don't fix that, basically what he's saying. So what about the Ephesus type believer? Well, this is one who has some divine good production. He has a lot of deeds, but they have a problem, and the Lord says it this way, that they have left their first love. They're still doing things, but they're mechanical. They're kind of going through the motions. They know they're supposed to, but the motivation behind it is gone. And the Lord says, no, you know, that's not the idea. It's interesting. Even when the Lord first called his apostles, all right, with all that they had to do, you know what the primary thing he said is why he wanted them. He said, so I could have company, basically. So they'd be with me and then carry out the things I want to do. And that's always the priority. It's that relationship and intimacy with the Lord, that he's first on your list and on your heart. That's primary. If you don't have that, then the other things are all going to lose their power. And that's what he said to the church in Ephesus. You can see that in Revelation 2:4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And I wonder whether that could be an indictment against some of us here this evening. Number two, the Smyrna-type believer. Great report for Smyrna. There's two churches that do really well out of the seven, and that's Smyrna and Philadelphia. The Smyrna-type believer is willing to accept suffering for blessing. They're willing to go through suffering for the cause of Christ. And that's in Revelation 2, 8 to 11. Believers who are positive towards the plan of God, and they're willing to even go through suffering to come out the other side and be blessed and glorify God. It's a great kind of church to be, a great kind of believer to be. Number three is the Pergamum believer. Pergamum. They're warned about compromising. They're warned about compromising and therefore becoming a stumbling block to others. And that's in Revelation 2, 12 to 17. You know, there are a lot of believers who are not negative towards the plan, but they'll sell out at times for the sake of acceptance or self-promotion or self-satisfaction. And that's a real problem. Think about this again in a military context, you know. There are people that may be on the team and in the unit, and they're not negative towards the general or towards what you're trying to accomplish on the battlefield, but they're weak, and for their own needs and their own priorities, they're willing to sell out, right? They can end up becoming traitors. I'm going to think of it in a military situation. We have to check that ourselves in our own spiritual life. You know, am I really totally sold out so that I'm not going to allow any of my selfish needs or my self-satisfaction to get in the way of going forward in the plan of God? Thyatira is the fourth kind of believer. Well, what's going on with them? Well, they have love. You know, unlike the Ephesian church, they have love. They have faith. They have a lot of good things. They have faith. They have service. They have perseverance. These are all the things, by the way, that we were talking about when we were saying, what are the things that, some of the things that the Lord looks at in terms of saying that these are the things that are rewardable. And that's all in play. Thyatira. They have love. They have faith. They have service. They have perseverance. But there's still a big problem in that unit because they tolerate false doctrine and false teaching. And remember, that's the root of it. The root of it is that the kingdom of darkness wants to get you to be worshiping something other than Christ, to be listening to false teaching, false doctrine, and allow that. If that gets inside a believer, it's going to destroy that person's spiritual life. If it gets inside a church, it's going to destroy their effectiveness as a unit. And so the Lord is bringing that out with the Thyatira-type believers who tolerate false doctrine and false teaching, even though there are a lot of other things going on. And again, this is a perfect illustration of how the Lord comes on the scene. He's got the clipboard. And he's like, no, I want all these things to be in play for my unit. And he's going to say, yeah, that's good, but that is a problem. You got to fix it. And he does that here with Thyatira. And then the Sardis-type believers, they, on the outside, they look good, but they're dead on the inside. And he tells them they have to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. We saw this in connection with Memorial Day and how from time to time all of us need to be told by the Word of God to wake up. Wake up. You're falling asleep. You're dead. And that's the Sardis type believer. Strengthen the things that remain. Revelation 3, 1 to 6. Then we have the Philadelphia type. Again, there are two churches that basically get all good reports. Now, that doesn't mean they're in the clear, because even though they're good until now, still be saying to the Smyrna-type believer and the Philadelphia believer that there's still something that awaits them that they have to go through, and they got to hang in there in order to get all the way to the end of the race, in order to win all the tactical victory that the Lord has for them. So this is at a point in time, but all of us, even though if we are a Philadelphia-type believer, and I hope you all are, we've kept with the Word of God, haven't denied the Lord's name, he's still going to say, as we saw already tonight, hold fast in that position. Don't give up that ground, because there's victory that awaits you, and you haven't achieved it yet. But they are doing pretty well at this point in time. They've kept with the Word of God, with doctrine, and they have not denied the Lord's name. And then finally, the seventh church, Laodicea, and they are lukewarm. That's not good. You know, the Lord will say, I wish you were cold or hot. Cold, really, what? Like an unbeliever doesn't even know about the plan yet. Because then there's an easy solution. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hot, you're going forward in the plan. But because you're in the middle there, you're lukewarm. You think that you're rich and you have need of nothing. There's nothing I can do with you, he's saying. Until you realize that you're poor and naked and you need help, then you're going to be in trouble. And he's saying, you got to deal with that, that self-satisfaction, that idea that you've got it all together. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be. So that's the lukewarm Laodicean believer. So again, we have Jesus Christ on the scene challenging different churches, different types of believers, challenging Ephesus to be a people that have love, primary love for the Lord once again, for Smyrna to hang in there and be steadfast as they suffer persecution, for Pergamum-type believers to get back with the truth and not listen to the lies, for the Christians in Thyatira to not listen to the Jezebels and get their life back on track, the church in Sardis to become a congregation that's awake and has a true life again, hasn't gone dead on the whole plan, Philadelphia to realize that there's objectives that are right there in front of them that he's opening their door for, and they can to continue holding their ground to get there. And then finally, Laodicean-type believers who are warned they've got to stop this whole idea of thinking that they're self-sufficient. And again, you can see, I hope you see at this point, that those are seven different situations and seven different evaluations from the Lord. And he's doing it while the troops are still in the field. Because we know he's also going to do it at the end of the whole era, at the Bema Seat Judgment. But I want you to understand that he's being gracious to us by giving us sort of a mid-course correction, you know, the midterm exam, right? So that we can see where we are, correct the problem, and then get on and achieve the victory and have the rewards. And it's that's the way we should see the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and be thankful. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, you know. And it's the same thing with pastors, you know. From time to time, we have to just level with our congregations and be the friend that is faithful with the wounds and say, these are areas that are a problem. And then if they're not corrected, they're going to cause you to lose out. They're going to cause you to be falling up, falling down, and falling out of the plan of God. And you have to address these things, and you have to be honest with yourself. And so that's what our Lord is doing. You know, the mid-course correction that he's given to each and every believer. All right, so with that as a background, let's go back to our passage in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:11. Revelation 3:11. Again, in context here with the Philadelphia church, what you have in verse 11 is truth. Truth in your souls. Let's read the passage again. I am coming quickly. This is our Lord writing to the Philadelphia-type believers. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, I want to give you a little Greek here for that verb hold fast. It's on the board right now. It's kreteo. Kreteo. It means to use strength. So we could say he's saying, because hold fast is kind of language that we may not relate to. At least I had a hard time relating exactly what that means. But it means to use strength. All the strength you have to do what? To hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. It means to seize. So it's very active. It's very energetic. This is the sense that I want you to get. And hold on to what you have to retain. It also means this. Kreteo means, oh, this is in honor of my good friend Dane. Forgot about this picture. I didn't have it in my notes. Yeah, you know, Dane pointed out to me that it was very popular for sailors to tattoo hold fast on their, I guess those aren't really knuckles, whatever they are, whatever part of the fingers they are. And it meant life and death. Because when they were out there on the rigging and so forth and the storm comes up, they got to hold on to those lines or they're overboard. And that's, to me, a great visual of what we're talking about here. It's very strenuous, energetic, active kind of thing going on right here. Hold fast. Use all your strength. Retain. Seize. What? In this of course, in context, it's the Word of God. That this ought to be our daily attitude toward the Word of God. To hold on tight with all your might. I'm not going to let go, you know, because I don't want to suffer shipwreck of my soul. And that could happen if I don't. That's the meaning of this word. And so my thanks to Dane for pointing that out to me. My thanks to me for finding a cool picture. So we're all doing well. All right. It also means to be able to complete or finish. I love that. This is such a great verb for what we're talking about. To be able to complete or finish. presumably despite difficulties. I love that because, yeah, definitely despite difficulties, right? We know the farther we get in the plan of God, the more subtle and tough these difficulties can be. But it means to finish. So it's not just hold on, but hold on with a purpose, with an objective. It means to use all your strength to finish the course, finish the race. Hold on to what you have. I sang that song by Frankie Valli, and I'm not going to sing it again. But it does fit in a certain funny kind of way. But really, it's sort of like, if you think about it, right, let's put it together. You have Christ coming to the Ephesus church saying, you lost your first love. You know, if you still love me the way that a young man loves a woman, right? With that, when they first fall in love and that thing, like, I don't care, life or death. I mean, I know a lot of you have been there in your life where there's just somebody that comes into your life and you're afraid of losing them. And you think you're going to lose them, and you don't know if you match up, and somebody else comes on the scene. And by the way, that's exactly what the Lord looks at when he's got us, and then the kingdom of darkness comes on the scene, or the world comes on the scene, or the flesh comes on the scene, and we're like ready to, bye, Lord, I got something else I want. You know that, that you have when you love somebody, and they find somebody else, and they're interested in them? You know, that you want to fight? Hold on. It's that kind of thing. To be able to complete or finish, presumably despite difficulties, to accomplish, to be successful, to carry out the mission. It's exactly what this word means. Now, there are difficulties. You know, I love the definition that says presumably despite difficulties. Of course there are, right? And what are they for us? Well, we've seen it already tonight. The difficulties, as we're trying to finish our race, trying to make sure no one takes our crown, are related to the angelic conflict. Why? Because the enemies are related to the angelic conflict. We're in a struggle against the world, you know, when we're running our race, against the flesh, the sin nature, and against the devil. All those are in view. We have difficulties that are going to try to stop us from using all our strength to finish the course and complete what the Lord has given us as an assignment. So we're going to see now a little bit more about this and realize this, though, that the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation refer a lot to the angelic conflict. I want to show you this before we close tonight. The angelic conflict, as it was being played out in the church of Ephesus, and by extension, Ephesus-type believers, and Smyrna-type believers, and Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In other words, at the same time, the Lord is on the scene trying to give us those mid-course corrections because he knows what's coming and he knows what we need to do. We also have to realize that in the field of battle, the enemy is there and they're active and they're trying to do what they can to stop us from achieving our military objective. And we have to understand both to really see the richness of what's in these letters to the seven churches. You see, the material has to be looked at in view of the angelic conflict and the fact that we get unique trials, temptations, just like the seven churches did. And just like every believer in every congregation will in every generation of the angelic conflict, each church in Revelation 2 and 3 is coming up, now notice this, against a different tactic of Satan. A different one. They're not all the same. Just like the report card from the Lord is not all the same. Different tactic. What does that tell us? It tells us that you cannot necessarily look at somebody else's life and say, well, that's what I'm going to face, you know? Or you're in one chapter of the Bible, and it's talking about a certain kind of satanic attack, and you say, that's got to be the one that's coming my way. Because that's not what happens in among the seven churches. They're all different. And we need to realize it's humbling. But also it means what? We got to stay close to the head. That guy who came on the scene and gave us the mid-course correction, he's the most important person in the world because, A, he's omniscient. He can see what's going on in the whole battlefield. He knows the future. We don't know exactly what we're going to get hit with, but he does. And before the moment needed, the word will be given. And so it gives us a hope. It gives us more of a appreciation and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ as he communicates to us in his word, those corrections that we need to make in our spiritual life in advance of facing the attack from the kingdom of darkness. But they're all different. Every church comes across a different tactic of Satan to halt the progress. That's what he wants to do, Satan, to halt the progress of God's children as we're trying to win a tactical victory because Christ won the strategic one. in the angelic conflict. In other words, you can look at these seven churches and see the different things that the kingdom of darkness throws at them. Different things to get them to quit, to be sidetracked, to fall away. And they're different. And I want you, just in closing tonight, I want you to see what I mean by that. And you can go back. I strongly encourage you to read Revelation 2 and 3. It won't take you that long. They're short, pretty short letters. There's seven of them, but they're not that long. You can see for yourself. I've summarized the material tonight in the interest of moving forward and the interest of giving you the whole picture. But you should go back and read it for yourself so that you can satisfy yourself that these things are all in there. This is not a series on the churches. This is taking some important information to understand our spiritual life and what it's going to take for us to be promoted and rewarded at the Bema Seat Judgment. But here are the different things, and they're very different. Ephesus, what do they face? They face a wearing down over time, a very subtle, slowly but surely wearing down the saints, and then also getting false apostles on the scene. Smyrna, what's the attack from the kingdom of darkness? Now, I'm not saying they were unsuccessful, because they were successful. But you can recognize, what's the attack? What's the kingdom of darkness up to? With Smyrna, it's suffering and tribulation and blasphemy. It's interesting that even when they're going under suffering, there's still that other attack, the lies, the fall. It's always there almost, particularly in some of these churches early going. Wearing down the saints, false apostles. Now, the things that the kingdom of darkness bring in our lives to wear us down are very different from those sudden suffering and tribulation that comes on the scene. Those are different. Pergamum, all about false teaching. We don't hear about the wearing down the saints. We don't hear about suffering, false teaching, front and center. And that was the total guns blazing attack against that church. Thyatira, same thing. False teaching. False teaching. The teaching of Jezebel, the deep things of Satan. False teaching. But then interestingly, it turns another way. See, we had the wearing down over a long period of time. We had the sudden persecution and suffering. Then we had the false teaching. Then, starting with Sardis, we see this other thing come on the scene called worldliness. It's a very different kind of attack. Then when we get to Philadelphia, it's religion and legalism. Then Laodicea, we get wealth and worldliness. And again, the takeaway on this is that you don't necessarily know which of these is the thing that the kingdom of darkness is using in your life right now, all right? But you know these are what they do, and they vary it. And the only way to be sure that you got protection is to put on the full armor from God, the word of God alive and powerful, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you do that, if you're faithful and you keep close and you hold fast to God's word and the head, Jesus Christ, he'll get you through no matter what it is that's going to come on the scene to try to stop you. All right, we got to close because we are, you know, I won't say we're in bondage to the clock, but I want to keep it to the time period so that you guys can be confident that you can plan your lives around Bible class. All right, let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to see the richness of what is available for us in Revelation 2 and 3 in connection with our pursuit of the victories that lead to the rewards and crowns at the Bema Seat. Father, we ask now for the Holy Spirit to take all that have been presented tonight, to have it clear, the truth, so we can believe it and put it to use in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.